We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our subject this evening is the gospel. The gospel. Here we have the first gospel promise coming quickly after man sinned. Man having just sinned, God questions the man, and he blames the woman, or rather God, the woman whom thou hast given to be with me. She gave me and I did eat. The woman in turn blames the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Then the Lord turns to the serpent, but not to interrogate, not to question the serpent, but simply to pronounce sentence. And so God, having questioned the man, then the woman, he pronounces sentence upon the serpent, then upon the woman, then upon the man. So there is the man, the woman, the serpent, the woman, the man. But let us notice, firstly, God's dealings with fallen angels and men. God's dealings with fallen angels and men. First of all, the literal serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Although the devil used the serpent, and the serpent was simply an animal and in itself incapable of good or evil, yet as the serpent was the devil's instrument, God manifests his wrath against the devil by consigning the serpent to go upon its belly all its days and to eat the dust. God was displaying his displeasure at this outrage by consigning the serpent perpetually to this degrading condition. Whatever its original form, the serpent was now to be subject to the most extreme degradation. In this is indicated God's eternal wrath against Satan. It's interesting to notice that in Isaiah 65 and verse 25, where the context is the effects of the salvation of God, the effects of the grace of God in the kingdom of God, and this is set forth and represented by harmony in the animal world presently filled with savagery. Now, to what extent this should be taken literally is another matter, but the effects of the salvation of God are set forth in terms of a reversal of that savagery which is found in the animal world. Verse 25, The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, whatever that means, the fact that in that representation or illustration, the serpent is still eating the dust of the ground. Surely that does at least indicate that the devil who used the serpent, that his position will not change, that there will be no deliverance from sin and from guilt for Satan. An indication then, by illustration, that Satan's punishment will never end, will never be lifted, that there will never be forgiveness, that there will never be reconciliation for Satan with God, that there is no salvation for the devil. And then notice that the direct sentence against Satan contains a promise about Satan, but a promise to man. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, this is a promise, but it's a promise that entails Satan, but it is a promise that is bad news for Satan and good news for men and women. We'll see that in a moment. In other words, any promise relating to Satan is not a promise of good to Satan. What is promised here is destruction. The only hope of deliverance relates to men, not to Satan. And here we see how differently God, in his sovereignty, deals with angels and men. There are many differences, we've seen them on another occasion, between the way God in his sovereignty deals with angels over against men. In creating angels, he created them individually and not as a race. And he dealt with them individually, whereas man he dealt with as a race in Adam. The election of angels was an election to sinlessness, whereas the election of men was an election that out of fallen mankind there should be some who would be the heirs of salvation. So election of angels, God's choice of angels, the elect angels, as the Apostle Paul calls them, was an election causing that they should not fall, whereas the election amongst men was an election of deliverance from sin and salvation from sin. But more particularly for our present purpose, those angels that sinned, for them there is no way of salvation, there is no gospel, whereas God sends a gospel to sinful men that would be the means of delivering and saving sinful men. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." The Lord Jesus Christ did not become an angel. He became a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. He always was God, and he became the God-man, not the God-angel. He did not come to deliver angels. There was no redemption for fallen angels. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man. With respect to the fallen angels, the demons, when they were approached by Christ in the connection with the man Legion, they said, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" Christ is the judge of demons, but he doesn't save fallen angels. So in Jude verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness unto the judgment of the great day. For fallen angels, there is only the prospect of judgment. There is no gospel, no message of salvation, no Savior. Mercy is shown to sinful men, not sinful angels, and how thankful we ought to be. You know, God didn't have to do it that way. We're so full of pride that we imagine that God owes man something. He doesn't. God could have dealt with men, fallen men, as with fallen angels. There didn't have to be a gospel for sinful men. God in His sovereign good pleasure determined to save fallen men and women. He could have cast the whole of mankind without exception into utter darkness forever, without the slightest injustice at all. We must mortify these big ideas we have of ourselves in our pride. That God owes us some good thing, He owes us nothing. It is of His mere good pleasure that He chose to save sinful men and women rather than sinful angels. It was a mere exercise of His sovereign prerogatives and nothing else. But then, secondly, we have a promise enmity. A promise enmity. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Notice this. Not it'll just happen. Not there will be enmity. But I will put enmity. I will put enmity. God's initiative. He would bring about this enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. This indicates there would be a people of the woman's seed who would be against Satan, and against those who belong to Satan. Here is a promise of grace, a promise that in all generations there would be a people opposed to Satan. In Revelation 12, which we read earlier, there is the woman, the church of God in the Old Testament, giving birth to the man-child, Christ, and then the dragon, since the man-child is taken up to heaven, the dragon continues his persecution against the remnant of the seed of the woman. There you have the church of God, the redeemed, in all ages, the focus of the dragon's hatred, and especially the Redeemer himself. We'll come to that in a moment. But what is promised here is a kingdom of grace. A kingdom of grace that Satan will hate and will oppose as long as that kingdom of grace is in this world. In each generation, there will be a people who the seed of the woman who will be at enmity with Satan and in opposition to him. And so throughout the history of man, men have been divided into the seed of the woman, the people of God, and the seed of the serpent. There has always been these two seeds in the world. There has never been a time since the beginning and since the fall when there were not these two seeds and the enmity between them. And so you have people like Job, who was born of the Spirit and who loved God and who honored God unselfishly. Satan sought to discredit Job. Satan sought to promote the lie that there is no such thing as a kingdom of grace, that there is no such thing as renewed sinners by the saving grace of God, who did love God and who loved God unselfishly and who would honor God and trust God even when all the apparent benefits were being stripped away, yet Job sinned not with his mouth, nor charged God foolishly. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You see, Satan was saying, the only reason Job is so conscientious is because he's been blessed with family, with riches and honor and so forth. Take these all away and you'll find out he's just the same as everybody else. But he wasn't. Because there is a seed of the woman as well as a seed of the serpent. There is a people of God in the world, a seed to serve him in all generations. And this people were to be found among the physical seed of the woman, though not all of them. In the Old Testament, from Abraham's time, they were found predominantly among the physical seed of Abraham, now among all nations, a seed to serve the Lord and not Satan. Grace would destroy the works of the devil. They were to be a people of God as well as Satan's. And church history is the history of this conflict of the redeemed against the devil and his children. That's what church history is, and we should learn church history from Scripture most of all, and subsequently. It's one continuous account of this conflict between the two seeds. God put this enmity in his sovereign grace. And far from us murmuring against God when we are in conflict with an ungodly world, we should be thankful and rejoice that our names are written in heaven, that we are among this seed whom God has put at enmity with the serpent and his seed. Thirdly, we have a fatal blow. A fatal blow. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It shall bruise thy head. Of the seed of the woman, there would be one who would be the seed, the Redeemer. The Redeemer rather than one of the redeemed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would triumph over Satan as the God-man Redeemer, the one who is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And we must understand that Christ's temptations didn't just happen. They were part of the plan of God that we should have such a Savior, such a high priest, tempted in all points, like as we are. And so in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, Matthew 4 and verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The initiative is still God's. It is God who sent his Son. It is God who sent his Son to be manifest in the flesh. And it is God who is governing what takes place. And it is the Spirit who leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You see, God has sent his Son to triumph over the serpent, over the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, but the initiative was God's. God sent his Son to be born of a woman, made under the law, to be tempted of the devil, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And this one seed of the woman, the Redeemer, he would accomplish redemption. And the application of that redemption to the elect of God in all generations would produce this people who are opposed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. This people who are against the tide, they're against what the world loves, because the Redeemer has accomplished redemption for them, and it is being applied to them, and so they've been effectually called and brought to faith in Christ, and they are beginning to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in each generation there is a people to serve the Lord and at odds with the world that lieth in wickedness. The Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of the triune Godhead, would demonstrate by saving grace his absolute power over Satan and all his hosts. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Colossians 2 verse 14 and 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, it pleases God to dismantle Satan's usurped tyranny by grace, by saving grace in Christ, and then finally in wrath and in judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves through Christ. He will judge through Christ. But Christ will destroy the works of the devil. And this victory of the one seed will be a victory through suffering. And thou shalt bruise his heel. The crushing of the serpent's head indicates total triumph. But the bruising of the heel of the God-man Redeemer indicates the suffering of the Redeemer. It would be through suffering that the seed of the woman would deal out this deadly blow. So the Lord Jesus Christ endured contradiction of sinners. He endured shame and spitting and mockery and suffering. He bore the wrath of God, and instrumental in his affliction was Satan and his hosts in the providence of God, as he endured the death of the cross. So it was through suffering that the one seed would triumph on behalf of the many, the Redeemer on the behalf of the redeemed. And Old Testament history is the history of the preservation and outworking of this promise. That's what Old Testament history is. Both the preservation of a redeemed seed and the promise of the Redeemer. The outworking and preservation of the promise. That is what Old Testament history is. As we go through the Old Testament, the promise is unveiled more and more. The identity of the Redeemer is narrowed down. Not just the seed of the woman, but coming from the tents of Shem, and of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root out of Jesse, the son of David, the greater than Solomon, and so on. The promise is, more information is given about who the Redeemer will be, and the kind of Redeemer. He is shown to be Emmanuel, God with us. He is shown to be a Redeemer who has suffered greatly, Psalm 22. Surrounded by dogs of Bashan, they gave me vinegar to drink, they pierced my hands and feet, and so on. His exaltation is set forth. Isaiah 45, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. The advance of the kingdom of grace is spoken of. His kingdom of grace, Isaiah 60. The Gentiles shall flow unto Zion. And Psalm 68, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Psalm 22, the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Isaiah 60 again, who are these that fly as doves to their windows, the conversion, the porters of the Gentiles, and so forth. Psalm 72 speaks of the kingdom of grace and the longing for its full advancement. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. So the Old Testament history elaborates the promise, gives more information about the promise. The Old Testament also indicates the fuller extent, to a fuller extent, the person of the Redeemer and what he shall do and the fruits of his redeeming work among the nations. But then also the history in the Old Testament gives us an account of how God in providence preserved the promise under attack, both in minor or comparatively small scale things and also in great commotions among nations. For example, when Abraham lied about Sarah to Abimelech and said, "She is my sister," he was jeopardizing the promise. He jeopardized his marriage. He jeopardized, therefore, the promise and the ultimate fulfillment of that promise through Isaac. And the Lord preserved him and preserved Sarah and preserved his marriage. And Isaac was born, the one through whom the promise was to be fulfilled. He preserved the godly seed and the promise of the Redeemer himself. Jacob was preserved from Esau, who wanted to kill him, because the promise, not only of a continuing church of God, but of the Redeemer, was to be fulfilled in Jacob. The church and promise of God concerning Christ in Judah was preserved through Joseph. It was through Joseph. Our attention later on is all on Joseph, but Joseph was the means of preserving the house of Jacob in general, the church of God, and Judah, through whom the Christ would come, the deliverer. Then after the days of Joseph, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and he sought to destroy Israel, to blot out the church of God, and to extinguish the promise of God concerning the Redeemer. Satan stirred up Pharaoh to seek the obliteration of the kingdom of grace and of the Redeemer himself, the promise of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Pharaoh oppressed the people of Israel and caused them to serve wherewith the service wherewith they served was with rigor, but the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, "I have heard thy sighing, I know thy sorrows." And he delivered them with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. He delivered them for his own name's sake. He sent in great wonders by the hand of Moses in the land of Ham, in the land of Egypt. And then, having done so many wonders, then the great wonder, when he smote the firstborn, and then Pharaoh and his host followed after them, and he parted the Red Sea for his people, preserving his church, preserving the promise of the Redeemer, and the waters overflowed the Egyptians, because his grace to Israel faileth never. We have the preservation of the promise in David, how God kept him and preserved him from Saul and from all his enemies. Then in the days of Esther, how the Lord preserved the people of God and the promise of the Redeemer from the wickedness of Haman and caused Haman to be hanged on his own gallows
in the birth of the Christ child himself. And Herod, seeking to destroy the child, this dragon, using his agencies, this dragon waiting for the woman to be delivered of the man child, to destroy it, but no. He was preserved in Egypt. The Lord preserved the child, the Christ child, so that he grew and into manhood and began his public ministry and fulfilled all righteousness. And in the fullness of time, he was crucified and slain to accomplish redemption on behalf of his people. And now he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and the dragon makes war with the remnant of the seed of the woman. No surprise then that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God, that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But then fourthly, the certainty of trial. The certainty of trial. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This speaks of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the triumph of the Redeemer guarantees the triumph of the redeemed. We are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. Afterwards, they that are his at his coming. Christ has triumphed, and we will triumph in him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. You see, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Christ triumphed. His people will triumph in him. Christ, the God-man, is the accomplished Redeemer. Where he is, we shall be also. We shall reign with him forever and ever. So then, Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Christ's triumph means our triumph. His people are united to him. The conflict will end. This conflict in which we are engaged with the world, the flesh, and the devil, this conflict in which the Christian is engaged every day, that conflict will have an end. You see, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. When he gives us a part in Christ's triumph, the God of peace will do this. The conflict will not go on forever. The church's troubles mentioned in previous verses, the distresses of the church by Satan and his agencies, will come to an end. There will be peace. The Lord Jesus Christ will come and will judge all his and our enemies, and the church will enter its glorified and perfected state forevermore. The God of peace will do it. There is to be a glorious eternal end of this conflict for the people of God. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just briefly, some points of application. First of all, how we handle the scriptures. Don't be piecemeal in your view of Scripture. Don't be piecemeal in your view of Scripture. Yes, we must have individual, particular texts firmly implanted in our minds and in our memories. But don't just have a few odds and ends, isolated odds and ends of knowledge of the Scriptures. We need the overall picture. Get that clear in your mind. It'll save you so much trouble. One of the problems in today's evangelicalism, well, one problem is that not enough attention is paid to Scripture. But another problem is that people know a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit in the other, and they have no overall grasp of the teaching of the Word of God, either in terms of the history or the doctrine. And they are a prey to every religious scoundrel and charlatan that wants to make some money out of them. Because they've never sought to understand Scripture as a whole. They can quote an odd text. If you ask them what the verse before it was, they don't know. If you ask them what the verse after it was, they don't know. If you ask them what the theme of the chapter is, they don't know. And so any scoundrel can come along, and just as the Christian quotes odd texts here and there, he can do the same. And because the Christian doesn't know the setting of any verse and doesn't have any overall picture, the heretic can make the verse mean whatever he likes, and he can't answer it. Get to grips with Scripture as a whole, as well as the individual verses. You see, it isn't just a collection of odds and ends. Of course it isn't. It's the Book of God. God hasn't given us a jumble. He's given us His words, these 66 books, by variety of human instrumentality, infallibly directed by His Spirit. But the whole thing fits. There is a harmony of all the parts. Do you read it all? All of it? That's a good start, isn't it? Read it all. Don't just flick about here and there, sort of dipping into it. Read it all. It's all good. And it all fits together. It's all from God. It's all profitable. And you see that there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. Only one way of salvation, and that's through Christ. Did you hear any of this stuff about the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of this? Forget it. It's nonsense. Yes, there is development. Yes, God spoke at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets. And yes, the mode of worship was different in the preparatory stage prior to the coming of Christ. That's all true. But there's only ever been one way by which any sinner ever was forgiven his sins and delivered from the wrath of God and go to heaven instead of hell. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other view is dishonoring to God and will make an absolute shambles of how you understand the Scriptures or try it. Here in Genesis 3 is the first promise of mercy, and it's in Christ. But of course, we only need one gospel. But have you embraced this gospel? religious Jews, Christ said, remember this morning, he said, God is our father. He said, no, he isn't. You're of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. I'm sure they didn't look very devilish. I'm sure they looked very decent, very respectable, very upright, very learned. But that just shows the difference between God's views and man's. So, have you embraced this gospel that begins here in Genesis 3? Have you trusted this Christ, this seed of the woman who would triumph on behalf of the elect of God and bring many sons to glory? And then if you're a Christian, take courage. The conflict will not last forever. The conflict will not last forever. The ungodly, they want to stay in this present world because they don't know anything better. They don't know anything different. They have no hope. But the people of God do. This conflict in which the people of God are involved, day by day, it will end in eternal glory for the people of God. The seed of the woman, the Christ, the God-man Redeemer, he will bring many sons to glory. He will be the firstborn among many brethren. He will raise up at the last day all given to him by the Father. Those who, for whom he died, will be all with him in glory. That symbolic 144,000, not a literal number, but showing the completeness of the Church of God. In Revelation 7, in actual literal terms, there are multitudes which no man can number, with their robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And the prospect and certainty of triumph to come should make us steadfast in the present. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 58, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.